And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses and the pots, and the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them, and that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Let's give our attention to Brother Sanders.
Thank you, Brother Larry, for that reading.
Can you hear me in the back okay? Speak up. Raise it up. Is that better? Good evening. I probably should begin this evening with a word of apology to those folks who were at the Monroe gathering 2 or 3 years ago, because a lot of what I have to say tonight you heard from me there at that gathering, so maybe a little repetition. But if, on the other hand, if your memory's like mine, it'll be all just fresh and new. It'll be all brand new to you. I'm working left-handed tonight. There's a term I'd like for us to be familiar with as we begin this evening. It's this word progression. And it's a term that describes a concept that we can apply to our study of the Spirit Word of God. If you've read the works of H. Grattan Guinness, you're probably familiar with this concept, and I believe Brother Thomas embraces this concept too, but I don't think he ever actually labels it as such. But it, of course, it does run collaterally or parallel to this exposition of Scripture. Now this second definition here is the one we're going to kind of use for our purposes. And it defines progression as a set of necessary steps in the unfolding or developing of a desired end. Now, Grattan Guinness makes the point that deity has revealed himself to mankind in three major ways, what he calls progressive revelations. First, he's revealed himself in his works, which is evidenced, of course, in nature, his word, which is evidenced in his law, and his son, as evidenced in Christ and the gospel. And these three major revelations, as described by Guinness, are made up of an infinite number of smaller revelations that we call types and shadows. And the realization or the outworking of the progression of these revelations not only manifests the harmony and perfection, the unity of divine truth, but ultimately describes the plan of God to the human mind. So progression is defined as a set of necessary steps in the unfolding or developing of a desired end. And we can say that this is a didactic or a teaching concept that utilizes the technique of restating one basic lesson in a sequence of forms. A sequence of forms that becomes increasingly more emphatic until the desired end, the object of the lesson, is described. And W.F. Barling, in his book Law and Grace, likens this to a crescendo in a piece of music that is made up of several pieces of music that gradually intertwine to the point of that piece is reached. And progression is one method used by deity as a means of instructing or teaching the principles of his revealed word. This technique is used especially in teaching the spiritual principles of the law as established under Moses. And I believe personally this is a valid concept, and I believe that an awareness of this technique as we study Scripture can be a valuable aid not only to help broaden our understanding, but to build up our faith as we see the sublime perfection and unity of the Spirit Word revealed to us. Now I'd like to look at three examples of this that we can point to. By the way, part of my notes come from a series of notes given by Brother Bud Roth, I believe, at like 1975 Bible school in Kentucky. Now, the lessons that these three examples we're going to use are the Creative Week, the Mosaic Tabernacle, and the Feast of the Lord. The lessons presented in the progression of these three all cover the same basic theme, yet the substance of each one is revealed in a different manner or through different stages of progression, which in manifesting the type describes the antitype, so that the divine purpose is gradually unfolded and made understandable to the human mind. So we can say that the Creative Week, the 7-day week of creation and its progression, is typical or descriptive of the overall period of salvation, the 7,000-year plan of deity. And the Mosaic Tabernacle is typical or descriptive in its progression of the way from alienation from God to glorification. And the Feast of the Lord and their progression are descriptive and typical of the principles and order of redemption and then glorification. So tonight I'd like to focus on one of these aspects, one of these examples that we've mentioned, the Feast of the Lord as established under the law, and specifically the Feast of Tabernacles. And just as another example, I'll pull this down. In the progression of the feast, we can see three stages of progression revealed here. And these are stages toward glorification. First, Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the brethren of Christ who are to inherit the blessings of the kingdom, and the natural subjects who will be immortalized at some point during the millennial age. This is a chart just for perspective of the feast. This gives, of course, the Hebrew month with the feast and our equivalent on the side. And may be wrong, but I believe right now we're about right here. As a matter of fact, I think this is the 15th of Iyar. So we're right in this area here. I think this is the Jewish year 5762. I think that's right. Now, with that concept of progression in mind, if you're following me with that, I think we can say that, first of all, we know the reason the law was given to Israel. And the law was given at a definite stage in time and under certain special circumstances. And we know from Galatians 3:19, where then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was designed to teach Israel about the coming Messiah, a shadow of good things to come. And bound up in that instruction, one of the fundamental purposes of the law was to remind Israel that they were no ordinary people. Everything the law was designed to remind them at every moment, at every turn, that they were God's elect. They were told in Deuteronomy 4:12, "For thou art a holy people and unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." And we know that the law in every minute detail typified Christ. As a matter of fact, we can say without doubt or hesitation that throughout Scripture one overriding principle always applies, and that is Christ is the antitype of everything. He fulfilled every aspect of the law. He had complete comprehension, a complete knowledge and understanding of the spirit of the law, so he was able to keep it in every detail. And another point, we should always be aware of the fact that every feature of the law has great significance in the context of its observance and its progression relative to the whole of Scripture. And again, the scriptural principle applies here. Christ is the antitype of every feature, every minute detail of the law. In him all the shadows are realized, and he is the substance of every intent and purpose of God. Let's turn over to Leviticus 23. That's right. This is a chart that lists the feasts in their order with a natural and a spiritual suggestion there for the implications of each one. I might just mention at this point, of course, that I think it goes without saying that this is by no means intended to be an in-depth examination of the Feast of Tabernacles, but simply an exhortation and a look at some of the natural and spiritual implications that we might see bound up in the establishment and observance of this feast. Let's read in Leviticus 23, starting at verse 33. This is just a description of the feast, establishment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You should do no servile work therein. 7 days shall ye offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath, and ye shall take on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of fig trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. Now, as we heard in our reading, the Feast of Tabernacles, by its very nature, is memorial and prophetic. And as we've read in Zechariah, it's specifically referred to in Scripture in connection with observance in the Kingdom Age. And it will have its complete antitypical fulfillment in that age. And its fulfillment is certain, and its observance will have great significance, because Zechariah 14:16 says, And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The observance of this feast in the Kingdom Age will follow the pattern of annual observance established by the law. And following the pattern established for type and antitype in the law, first the natural and then the spiritual, I believe that the observance of this feast in the Kingdom Age will be the last stage in the development of the ultimate divine progression. So essentially, the Kingdom Age itself becomes the great antitypical Feast of Tabernacles, observed annually during the millennial age of Christ and the saints up until the eighth day, the day when the glory of Yahweh will fill the entire earth and he will be all in all. There were seven feasts in the annual cycle. And we read in Exodus 23 that the law said, Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord the God in the place he shall choose. These three occasions were Feast of Unleavened Bread, which included the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the scriptural meaning of the word feast or festival is different from the connotation we place on the word. The word in Hebrew, moed, literally means an assembly of people called together for an occasion fixed by divine appointment, a calling together for fellowship and for acts and purposes of worship. And it's interesting that the date of every Mosaic festival, no matter what its purpose, was connected in some way with the number seven. Of course, I think these are things we all know. So every seventh day, every seventh month, every seventh year, and the year that came after 7 times 7, or 49 years, the Jubilee, were all marked by a feast. The Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh of the annual feast observed in the seventh month, with special significance associated with its observance every seventh year. The Feast of Tabernacles was held during the full moon, which was, of course, common to all the feasts, and new moon, and it was the last and longest great feast of the Jewish year. According to Josephus and other writers, and according to scriptural descriptions, it was the most anticipated of all the feasts. The Day of Atonement, the Day of National Atonement for the sins of the people of Israel, was on the 10th day of Tishri, and the Feast of Tabernacles followed closely 5 days later on the 15th. The Feast of Tabernacles closed the sacred agricultural year and opened the civil year. It came at the time of the change of seasons, with the approach of the rainy season or winter, or late August and September, and it lasted a week, 7 days. This year, I think it begins on October 5th in our calendar. It's also called the Feast of Ingathering because it was held after the harvest of the fruits and crops of the fields. It was a time of national rejoicing, and it fell in a time of the year when the hearts of the people would naturally be full of thankfulness, gladness, and expectancy. All the crops and fruits had been gathered and stored, and the land waited for the softening and refreshment of the latter rain to prepare it for a new crop. Earlier, the beginning of the harvest had been consecrated by the first ripe sheaf of barley, and then the full harvest, or ingathering of the grain, consecrated by the two wave loaves. The beginning of the harvest pointed back to deliverance of Israel in their exodus from Egypt. And the grain harvest itself pointed back to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai and forward to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and ultimately to the law of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem in the kingdom age. The harvest and the Feast of Tabernacles were intended to remind Israel on the one hand of their dwelling in booths in the wilderness and of the giving of the law, while on the other hand pointing to the greater festival and fuller harvest when God's plan, as centered in the Abrahamic, the everlasting covenant, be realized in the earth with all the nations gathered unto the Lord. The time when, as we read in Isaiah 25, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people Israel shall he take away from all the earth. The Feast of Tabernacles is most often referred to in the Bible and other writings simply as the Feast, or that Feast of the Jews. Relative to the harvest, it's called in the Old Testament, it's also called the Feast of the Ingathering. With respect to the history of Israel, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's referred to emphatically as the Feast, or the Feast of the Lord, relative to its future and antitypical significance. A couple of references there are 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5, and 2 Chronicles 7. It's one of the most frequently mentioned feasts in the writings of the prophets. The year of release, every seventh year, started and ended with this feast. Solomon's temple was dedicated during the feast, and it was during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles that the Shekinah glory appeared. Of course, we mentioned it followed closely in the Day of Atonement, so at this time a sanctified Israel could in truth celebrate a national holy feast unto the Lord, which of course is typical of that day described by Zechariah when the sanctified ones of that age will go up to Jerusalem, the day in which there shall be upon the belts of the horses holiness unto the Lord. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most elaborate and intricate of all the feasts of the year. And following the progression of the other annual feasts, it expressed the two elements, I think we've mentioned this, of national gratitude for bountiful goodness and national recognition of deliverance out of Egypt. Got some scriptures I'm going to put up. We're not necessarily going to turn these up or read them, but they'll be up here for reference. Now, there were some outstanding characteristics of this feast. We see from Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16 there was universal rejoicing, and all the people were to take part in the feast. The people were not to come empty-handed, but were to give as they were able, according to the blessing of God, free will and peace offerings. One unique feature of the Feast of Tabernacles is that the number of offerings made during the feast. Each day, two rams were offered and 14 lambs, twice the offering for the Passover week. 13 bullocks were offered the first day, with one less being offered each succeeding day until the end of the feast. So on the last day, 7 were offered. The total for the entire feast was 70. These were all burnt offerings with their appropriate meal offerings, signifying dedication to God and, of course, typifying Christ and his life of sacrifice. Another aspect is the people were to dwell in these booths or tents for the 7 days of the feast. During the 7 days, all Israel was required to live in these dwellings of a type specified by God but built by man. And there was an atmosphere of enjoyment in the things of the Lord. Their yearly labors of the field were over, and they could now rest from these labors, rejoicing in fellowship with God. And like the other feasts, this Feast of Tabernacles was not limited to the male adults of Israel. It embraced the whole population and families and even servants. And to quote Robert Roberts from the Law of Moses, even servants could enjoy a taste of the pleasure of a week camping out with special food supplies under aromatic tree branches. And instead of being associated with horseplay and ribaldry, it was connected with the most ennobling exercises of the mind of which a man is capable. It was a time of refreshing. End quote there. The temporary character of these dwellings was intended to recall Israel's wilderness wanderings, of course, and the materials from which the booths were made and the bounty of the harvest of the ingathering spoke of the happy and prosperous occupation of the land at the end of those wanderings. We should remember that Passover and Exodus brought Israel and the mixed multitude who followed them out of the bondage of Egypt, but strictly speaking, redemption and deliverance had been brought to only those persons who were distinguished by the token of the covenant. So appropriately, the command was in Leviticus 23:42, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." Another feature of this feast was once every 7 years, that is during the year of release, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the entire law was read in the hearing of the people. And one of the last commandments of Moses before he died was related to this aspect. And the reference there is Deuteronomy 31:9-13. This festival at which the law was read, as in the year of release, was the only one women and children were required to attend. And it should be noted that this included the stranger within their gates. And the antitype here in our spiritual progression is found in the words of the prophet Isaiah. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, Come, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The preparation and observance of this feast not only required a deeper physical involvement on the part of Israel, but also exercised Israel more spiritually than the other feasts. Its observance, more than any of the other feasts, expressed greater details about what God requires of man. It foreshadowed his purpose to finally abolish all curse. The seventh month was the month of its celebration, which of itself points to completeness and finished work, and therefore to the end of God's work. The people dwelt in booths for 7 days, so the feast ended on the seventh day. However, closely associated with the seventh day in significance was the following day, which is the eighth day. The Lord said, "On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." And again, that's from Leviticus 23. The offering for this day was one bullock, one ram, 7 lambs of burnt offering together with their meal offering, and 1 goat for sin offering. And this was the last of the 7 holy convocations which occurred in the calendar year. And the conclusion of this feast brought the cycle of annual feast to an end by emphasizing the sabbatical character of all the feasts. The eighth day spoke of a new beginning and the fact that this day was the beginning of a new week, but the eighth day also presents other parallels in the law. The eighth day was the day when a newborn male child began his life as a member of the covenanted people, Leviticus 12:3. The eighth day was the day the consecrated priest entered into the duties of their office, Leviticus 19:1. This was the day the leper was restored to the camp, Leviticus 14:10. This was the day of restored consecration of the Nazarite who had been defiled by the dead in number 610. This day offered through the goat of the sin offering and the multiple burnt offerings a new beginning to all Israel. As a Sabbath, it called for a renewal of self-consecration to God's service and pointed to the Sabbath rest God will grant to those who respond with proper discernment and faith. This Sabbath rest is the substance and reality of the foreshadowings of all past Sabbaths and holy convocations and even the Exodus and the conquest of the land. The rest that fulfills the type of the most holy place and brings Israel into perfect and eternal fellowship with God. And so I believe here's the meaning of the feast for the millennium and beyond. A meaning that is emphasized in the diminishing offerings during the 7 days, and the symbolism of the plants used to construct the booth, the palms for victory, the olives for peace and prosperity, the pine for beauty, the willow for security, and the myrtle replacing the briar. Now, here I'd like to mention some significant events in the life of Jesus that seem to be suggestive of the activities of this feast. And first reading from John 12, just a couple of verses. And John says, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I've taken a description of the actual activities of the feast as described by the historian of the law and temple, Alfred Eidersheim. I think some of you may be familiar with him. And I believe he offers some interesting comments and some pretty useful comments. So if you'll bear with me, I'll read a couple of pages here. I think it has application. He says, first, and I quote, speaking of the activities and preparation for the feast, he says, the palm, willow, and myrtle branches carried by the people at Jerusalem were all without visible defects and not taken from idolatrous groves. While the morning sacrifice was being prepared, a priest, followed by a procession of the people and the music of flutes, went down to the pool of Siloam and drew water in a pitcher. Of course, the water was used in the drink offering. It's poured out at the base of the altar. Another procession gathered willow branches from a place in the Kedron Valley. Those branches were placed in canopy fashion over the altar of burnt offering. The sacrifice was then laid on the altar, and the priest went up the rise to the altar. He then proceeded to pour the wine offering into a basin on the eastern side of the altar and the water from Siloam into the basin on the west side of the altar. Still quoting Eidersheim, while the wine and water were being poured out, the temple music began and the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118, was sung to the accompaniment of flutes. When the choir came to the words in Psalm 118:1, O give thanks to the Lord, and again when they sang Psalm 118:25, O work then now salvation, Hosanna, Yahweh, O give thanks unto Yahweh, all the worshipers shook their palms toward the altar. Now he goes on, and I've condensed his comments here considerably, and this is related to entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. He says, quoting again, when therefore the multitudes from Jerusalem on meeting Jesus cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way and cried, saying, O then work now salvation, Hosanna to the Son of David, they applied in reference to Christ what was regarded as one of the chief ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles, praying that God would now from the highest heavens manifest and send salvation in connection with this Son of David, symbolized in the pouring out of the drink offering. And so it's still quoting Eidersheim. And so we can begin to understand when we read in John 7:37 of Jesus' visit to the temple on an earlier occasion during the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the festivities of the Week of Tabernacles were drawing to a close because John says it was the last day, that great day of the feast. This last day was designated Day of the Great Hosanna because it was on this day that the people shook the willow boughs and the palm branches in the direction of the altar and sung the Hallel. It was on that day, after the priest had returned from Siloam with his golden pitcher of water and for the last time had poured out its contents to the base of the altar, after the Hallel had been sung to the sound of the flute, that the people in response waved their palm branches and chanted the last verses of the Hallel Psalm 118. Save now, Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Adoshim continues, it was at that moment, it is after the pitcher of water from Siloam had been poured out at the base of the altar, and after the reading of the Hallel, in the midst of the mass of worshipers assembled there at the temple in Jerusalem, that John says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Now his last few comments. He says, thus the significance of the rite, that is the rituals of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which they had just taken part, was not only fully explained, but the mode of its fulfillment pointed out. It could not but be that in that vast assembly, so suddenly roused by being brought face to face with him in whom every type and prophecy is fulfilled, there would be many who, as we read in John, read in John chapter 7, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. And others would say, surely this is the Christ. Even the temple guard, whose duty it would have been in such circumstances to arrest one who had so interrupted the services of the day and presented himself to the people in such a light, owned the spell of his words and dared not to lay hands on him. Never man spake like this was the only account he could give. Of course, this all... I appreciate you bearing with me through that reading. Of course, this all brings to mind the passage in the Apocalypse that expresses the prophetic significance of all the feasts. And that's in Revelation 7, 9 through 10. We read, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation, Hosanna, to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. I believe the antitype of this festival finds its roots in the Lord's blessing to Israel for their obedience to him. He promised them in Leviticus 26, 9 through 13, I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you, and you shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. He will set his tabernacle among them, and walk among them, being their God, and they his people. And of course, this promise is fulfilled in various manifestations of divine power. In the Mosaic Tabernacle in the midst of the encampment of Israel, in Solomon's temple in the midst of God's beloved city, Jerusalem, in God's dwelling in his Son and his Son's brethren, the multitudinous Christ, in Ezekiel's temple in the midst of the whole earth, and finally in the earth filled with the glory of the Lord through its glorified inhabitants. I'd like to close with some readings from Brother Thomas and Robert Roberts. Their words express the significance of this feast in a way that few others can. And again, if you'll bear with me through these, just a few pages. Robert Roberts, in his work, The Law of Moses, beautifully expresses the closing of God's 7,000-year plan for mankind. Referring to the diminishing number of animals, which was unique to the Feast of Tabernacles, used in sacrifices, he wrote, we shall probably find the meaning of this in the contemplation of this feast of ingathering as the type of the final harvest of eternal life, of which Christ is the individual and his people are the collective first fruit. To this harvest, all the work of God has been working forward from the beginning. That it should be foreshadowed by the last of all the feasts of the year is fitting, and that this feast should be held on the seventh month is in the same line of harmony. And then the encampment in arboreal booths for 7 days, during which they were to rejoice before the Lord in the abundance of all good things which the Lord had given them, is nothing but a splendid adumbration of the rest and gladness of the kingdom of God, following on the terrible events connected with its setting up. But what are we to make of the greater number of sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and the gradual dwindling in the number of young bullocks? More action, more elaborateness in this last of all the feasts of the year, and yet a feature pointing to curtailment. We may see the meaning of this if we consider that the kingdom will be a time of much more activity and purely divine service than any previous period of the world's history. And yet, that as it draws to a close, The world is getting nearer the time when all sacrificial work of reconciliation, whether in type or antitype, for there will be both in the kingdom, will have served its purpose. And the seven bullocks, significant of perfected work, will coincide with the seventh day, significant of perfected time, and the work of God will be finished. The grand assembly on the eighth and finishing day of the feast, when the sacrifices were reduced to one bullock, one ram, seven lambs, and one goat, may be taken to denote the crowning feast of worship and praise that will mark the close of the kingdom when the unwritten in the book of life, having been given over to the second death, there will remain none upon the earth but the innumerable multitude of those who, during the whole history of man from Adam's expulsion from Edom downward, have been foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, according to the definition of the process by Paul in Romans 8:29. They are henceforth the happy occupants of this noble planet forever. The sacrifices shrink to one in the final ceremony because they are about to disappear. The lambs, however, remaining seven because the lamb character, harmlessness, innocence, simplicity, is the perpetual basis of all. Love never faileth. The bullock, human strength, and ram, the dignity of mankind, the goat, the self-assertion of the flesh, all vanish in the change which consumes and transmutes flesh and blood into spirit nature. But the lamb remains forever the distinguishing symbol of the perfected community of the guileless and loving, rejoicing sons of the Lord God Almighty. And now Brother Thomas' comments. And he describes the conditions existing in the kingdom of God at the arrival of the time for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Referring to the sea of glass or the subjugated nations. In the Apocalypse in chapter 15, verse 2, he wrote, "The sea no longer mingled with fires upon which they, the saints, stand victorious, is a sea of peaceful nations which have beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and abandoned forever the study of the most effectual means by which they can ruin and destroy one another. Glory to the deity in the highest heavens. Over the earth, peace and goodwill among men is now the order of the day. The glassy sea of nations is now irradiated with the glory of Yahweh, which shines through its translucent waters to its utmost bounds and lowest depths. Its nations are now blessed in Abraham and his seed, having been previously justified by faith and joined to Yahweh for a people to him. The 12 tribes of Jacob are no longer dispersed in the lands of their enemies. Not one of them is left a wanderer among the nations, but all have returned to their possessions and rejoice before Yahweh, their Elohim. The nations now enlightened also rejoice with them because their engraftment into their own olive tree has proved to be life from the dead to the world. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner. He stands with his brethren on this glassy sea, which extends as an immense plain from before the throne on Mount Zion. This is the day which Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. From now will his name be blessed, even for the Olam. From the rising of the sun to his going down, the name of Yahweh will be praised, for he is exalted above all the nations and his glory above the heavens. Jesus and his glorified together are the conquerors who, by the Spirit's aid and cooperation, have subdued the world and possess it as their own. There are a multitude which no man can number, clothed with the white robes and palms in their hands. Their square is 144,000. The palms, the symbol of victory, connects them with the Feast of Tabernacles in the celebration of which they rejoice and are glad as the harps of the deity. What a glorious orchestra they will be. When established over the nations as their immortal and sovereign rulers, they shall celebrate their triumph in the song of Moses and the Lamb. In that day they will say, "Praise ye Yahweh, proclaim his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto Yahweh, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." I appreciate your attention.